Oh, amen. Amen. Praise God. Everybody seated. Good. The ushers are going to pass out a little handout for you. When you receive it, if you could just put it over to the side so that you don't get distracted, sort of like the dove's eyes thing, you know, be singular in attention. Okay, and if you could turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. We're continuing our series around the Bible in 366 days. And let me say this, in case you're behind, I am going to give you a gift this morning. Has everybody heard of Cliff Notes before? Okay, well, I'm about to give you the Cliff Notes for the book of Job. It's up to you, between you and God, if you want to go back and read Job or not, but I'm going to kind of give you the cliff notes for it. And starting with what we talked about last week, just briefly want to share again that Job was an incredibly wealthy man, was somebody that God blessed mightily, had amazing amounts of cattle and oxen and sheep and all of these things that represents not just food, but wealth for him. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was an incredibly wealthy man. In fact, he was also a very righteous man, somebody that followed after God's heart. And we have this weird interaction between God and Satan. Satan in the spiritual realm comes before God and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Job is blameless." And Satan says, "Of course he's blameless because you have a hedge of protection around him and you have blessed him mightily. Take that hedge of protection away. Take some of the belongings that he has away and he will curse you to your face." So God said, "Okay, go ahead, but do not touch his person. Do not touch him." And so we see the worst day of worst days happen. Your bad day, my bad day, added together plus multiplied by maybe everybody else's bad day. All of his livelihood, all of his oxen, everything is taken away from him by other countries, and his servants are killed. And then this strong wind comes, all of his children are in the same home and they're eating together, they're feasting, and then this wind comes and the roof collapses and kills all 10 of them. And what we talked about last week is his decision to mourn, but to fall to the ground in worship. And so last week I interviewed Lynn Smith, our worship leader, about worship. If you weren't here, it would be great if you went online, whistlingpines.org, under the teaching section and heard it. She gave a lot of insight into what worship is. So to continue our story, then Satan comes back in the presence of God and says, I see that he has not cursed you. Or basically God says that to Satan, and Satan says, well, that's because skin for skin, you have not touched him. You touch him and you'll see. Anybody who's hurt, anybody who's suffering will curse you. So he said, okay, you can touch him, you can afflict him, but do not kill him. So he's afflicted. And we see from scripture that he has boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and they're extremely painful, and so painful that he's actually taking broken pottery and scraping himself with them. His wife comes to him and says, why don't you forget about your integrity, curse God and die. Beautiful wife. They've got a great relationship. And so this is the picture of Job. And this morning we're going to talk about his friends, and it starts in Job chapter 2, and I guess we have no video or anything. Oh, we do. I just don't have it here. Tobe, can you? Okay, Job chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. When Job's 3 friends Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. This morning we're going to talk about friendship. How can you and I be a better friend? A friend in need is a friend indeed. It's easy to be friends with somebody that is always happy, somebody that doesn't have any issues, somebody that helps you, somebody that brightens your day, maybe in the office and you come in and they're, good morning, and it just kind of lifts you. It's easy to be that person's friend. It's difficult, isn't it, to be the friend of somebody who's suffering or somebody that's complaining all the time, somebody that maybe has gone through something and you don't really know what to say to them. This morning, we're going to get extremely practical and talk about what can we say to somebody who has just lost a loved one, somebody that just got a divorce perhaps, somebody that is going through a terrible trial in their life. Maybe they just lost their job. Maybe they're just coming back from a funeral, or you're going to a memorial service for that person, that person's loved one. What do you say? What do you do? It's an awkward situation. Let me first say that there is no handbook. You would argue the Bible is a handbook, and yes, I would agree with that. But as far as this is what you do, this is what you don't, there's really no handbook. I've passed out something that is like a handbook, but overall, we have to be ourselves. And so first, we can learn a lot from their friends. Number one, they determined to sympathize and comfort him. They decided, they talked together, they said, man, did you hear about Job? Let's quit what we're doing. Let's put aside our stuff. It's not as important as what Job is going through right now. Let's just get together as three friends and go and comfort him. Then, if you remember, they're walking and they see him from a distance and they couldn't even recognize him and they began to weep. That doesn't mean if you're a good friend, you weep, and if you don't weep, you're not a good friend. That's some people weep, some people don't. Some people are able to cry a lot, like Jamie. I love you, Jamie. And some people aren't able to. So that's not the sign. But the sign is they were empathetic. They loved him enough to be grieved by his condition. And then they sat with him. Do you remember how long they sat with him? 7 days and seven nights. Can you imagine going to somebody that's hurting and just sitting next to them? Have you ever visited somebody in the hospital and they've been asleep? That's about the only time that I can keep my mouth shut, is when they're sleeping, and then you're just kind of like, la, da, da. For 7 days and seven nights, that's what they did. They just were there. They were comforting him. I think maybe that's the greatest lesson we can learn from their friends, because when they started to speak is when things started getting messed up. So what I'm going to do now, I'm so glad that this is working, because we're going to go back and forth very quickly. Again, a Cliff's Notes of their dialogue, Job's dialogue with his friends. And it's really important. Hopefully we can see things that maybe, yeah, they got a good point there. And some things you might go, ah, why did they say that? So here we go. So they're sitting next to Job 7 days, seven nights. And then suddenly out of the silence, Job curses the day he was born. So he's a complainer. Or at least right now, would you complain? I think I would probably complain a little too. I just lost everything, lost my loved ones, should have lost my wife, sorry, that said curse God and die. I was kidding, guys, not my actual wife. Whoa, came out wrong. Job, I'm Job right now, everybody. Hi, my name's Job. And yeah, my face is really red right now. Yeah, that came out wrong. Glad she's in the nursery. So, yeah, don't tell her. His children, everything's gone, and now he's in major pain. He has got boils, and he's scraping himself. And so he curses that he was ever born. He says things like, why didn't I die when I was born? Why wouldn't I be stillborn? That would be better than this. And he would say things like, I have no peace, I have no rest, I only have turmoil. So he's boohooing all over them, okay? Now, do you think they were expecting that? I would expect that. Wouldn't you expect that? Especially after 7 days, okay, the dam is going to break and all this stuff's going to come gushing out. Let's introduce ourselves to some of his friends. Eliphaz. Eliphaz says, you must have been doing something evil to be punished like this. Why was I ever born? I'm in such misery. I can find no rest. And the first friend says, can I say something? He first asked permission, by the way. He's like, do you mind if I say something? You must have done something wrong. You must be really evil. You must have sinned because you're being punished like this. And this is the rule of thought for the Jewish mind then. And quite honestly, it's the rule of thought for some Christians as well today. In the book of John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking along and they see a man born blind. And they point to him and say, Jesus, why is he blind? Who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because that was their mindset. It wasn't, did he have an accident? Do you know Jesus? No, they said, only one of two things could happen, and it all has to do with sin. And Jesus said, neither. But this happened so that God's glory would show up in his life today. And so sometimes that's why we suffer. So going back to our friend Eliphaz, he says, you must have done something majorly wrong. Then he insinuates that Job is self-righteous, above reproach, and that he may even think he's greater than God. He also says things like, we have examined this and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. Not only are they telling him that he's evil, but that they're right and he should apply what they're saying to his life. My dad used to have a saying, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Eliphaz also accuses Job of giving the weary no food or water, stripping people of their clothing, leaving them naked. Though he was rich and powerful, he did not do anything for widows and orphans. Kind of random, really, when you think about it, but it's not. That was like the worst evil, the worst sin that you could do in this culture, particularly if you were wealthy, is to not take care of the poor. And they saw this man suffering like they've never seen anybody suffer before, and they automatically think, this must be why. And let me tell you, and you better apply it to your life. So that was one friend. Job replies to his friend Eliphaz, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, but mine are undependable. To be a friend, we must be dependable. To be a friend, we must be there. Again, for 7 days and seven nights, they were right on the money. But then they opened their mouths and they started accusing him. In chapter 6, verse 14, Job says this to his friends, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He's saying it in such a way because they're accusing him of forsaking God. And so he's saying, even if your friend is forsaking God, a friend who is afflicted, you should show them kindness. We should show our friends kindness whether they believe in Jesus or not. We should show them kindness whether they're cursing God or not. Because we must be a real friend. We must show them who Jesus is. And then in verse 21 of chapter 6, Job says, now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. This really gets to the brass roots. That's a combined metaphor. This really gets to the root of the matter. When we see something that we're not aware of, that we're not prepared for, that's dreadful, we are afraid. We are. That's why sometimes we say nothing, because we're afraid of saying the wrong thing. We're afraid of not saying the right thing. We're afraid of how we will look. We are afraid of how we will feel. We're afraid that the thing that we were going to do will not get accomplished. Do you see what I'm saying? It becomes about us, and we're afraid. We're confronted with sorrow. We're confronted with great pain, and we don't know what to do with it. Why? Because we're afraid of it. And that's what was going on with his friends. And Job pointed it out. Verse 22, Job said, have I ever said, give something on my behalf? deliver me from blank, rescue me from blank, teach me blank. Sometimes we try to be good friends and we try to share with our friends what we think they need or what we think they're doing wrong when they never asked us to. There's not an opening. And there's not a time. This was not the time to do this in Job's life. And so he says, show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? What started happening, again, I'm giving you the short version, and I'm also combining topics, combining things that each friend said throughout the book of Job. They keep going back and forth with Job. They'd say, you're a sinner, and he's like, seriously, guys, I haven't done anything. I'm innocent before God. You can't be because you're suffering. And so they're arguing back and forth. What it became was they first, remember, got together and said, let's go comfort our friend. Let's go spend time with him and see if we can uplift him. And now it's turned into, I want to be right. I want to prove that I'm right. I want to argue that I'm right. All the while, Job is suffering. Verse 26, do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? This is a crying heart to his friends. Why are you treating me like this? Here's another friend, Bildad. He joins in and says, well, if you haven't sinned, then why are you going through this? Again, they cannot get that mindset out. It's A plus B equals C. There is no derivative. There's nothing. There's no change. You must have sinned. Then he says, turn to God and plead. God will not reject a blameless man. Basically what he's saying is, if you're really blameless, then why isn't God hearing you? Then he says, when will you end these speeches? This is Job trying to defend himself, and Bildad stops him and says, when are you going to stop talking? Can you imagine? Somebody that has boils all over them, scraping them with broken pottery, saying that to them. When are you going to stop talking? When are you going to listen to me? Because what I have to say is important. Be sensible, then we can talk, he says. Then he continues to talk of the man. Doesn't mention Job by name, but kind of talks elusively of this man, but obviously it's directed towards him, that doesn't even know God. So now they're leveling against him an accusation that not only has he not taken care of the poor, but he probably doesn't even know God. Another friend, Zophar. Zophar says, will no one rebuke you? It sounds like you guys all are rebuking him personally. Then he says, know this. God has even forgotten some of your sin. You're such a sinner that God has forgotten even some of it. He can't even keep it all track, keep it all together. He said he hears a rebuke that dishonors him. Again, Job is trying to defend his name, good, bad, or indifferent. And now Zophar is saying, how dare you rebuke me? He's making it about himself. Then he insinuates again, just like the other friends, that the poor are being oppressed. Obviously, that's some of your sins, Job. Job replies to his so-called friends, I have become a laughingstock to my friends. Though I called on God and he answered, a mere laughingstock, though righteous and blameless. Then he says this, those who are at ease have contempt for misfortune. When we're at ease, there's times we are just like Job's friends and we have contempt for misfortune. We don't take it seriously. Why don't we take it seriously? Because we do not feel it. It's not happening to us. It's much easier to forget about Jim's problems and to just go on with my life. I don't have to deal with it. I don't have to try to say the right words. I don't have to try to be there for him and put my life to the side. I don't have to try to be right. I don't have to be afraid of being wrong. It's easier to just have contempt. It's easier to forget. It's easier to say nothing or maybe even ridicule because then it'll make me feel better. I'll say they're faking. They're just a complainer. I'm tired of them complaining all the time because that makes me feel better because I'm not doing anything. I think we've all been there. I've certainly been there. Then Job shares that God is in control and powerful. The very thing that that's what his friends should have been saying. Job is now giving them truth and trying to console himself. He's saying God is in control and he's all powerful. And his friends are still saying, you must have sinned. We're right. You're wrong. When are you going to tell us that we're right? Because that's really what we want. In chapter 13, verse 5, Job says this, if only you would be altogether silent, that would be wisdom. Let me translate. You guys remember when you first came here in those 7 days, seven nights? Man, you were good friends. What I'm not saying is we should just be silent. At a memorial service and you come up to the grieving widow, just look at them and pass on, unless that's what God tells you to do, unless that's how you deal with things. No, we still need to say something, but we need to say accurate things. We need to say things that are uplifting. We need to be a friend, and that is wisdom, and sometimes it is wisdom to just say nothing and just be present. Can we be present? Can we just sit there and grieve with somebody? Can we try to feel what they're going through? That's truly what it means to be a friend. Would you agree? He then asks his friends why they are speaking for God and arguing the case for God. We believe in prophecy. We believe in words of wisdom, words of encouragement. We believe in exhortation. We believe those are gifts of the Holy Spirit given to his church, his people, for the edification of the body of Christ. We believe that. I believe that. But sometimes we speak for God when God is not speaking. Can I just say this? And I don't want to put such a fear in all of us that we never speak up in fear that we're going to say something wrong. But just attaching God says doesn't make it so. It can be just like an incantation of witchcraft then. God really needs to say it. And what was going on with his friends is they were saying with authority, this is what God says. And we find out in the latter part of the passage of Scripture in Job 37 through 42, that in fact, God did not say what they were saying. So let's be careful when we say God says. And in particular, since we're talking about it, to somebody who is suffering. And then chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, though he slay me, yet I will have hope in him. Job is a wreck. He's a mess. He's human. You would be too. I would be too. We see this roller coaster of emotions for him where he's saying, I wish I would just die. I wish I was stillborn. Why did I have to live this life? Everything that I enjoyed before is nothing. I'm suffering so bad right now. And then other times he says, God is great. God is good. God is all powerful. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. There was one tragic mistake that God corrects is he continues to say, God slayed me. God did this. God is punishing me. That was his fatal flaw. And then he asks God to withdraw his hand and allow him to speak. Now, Elihu comes on the scene. Elihu has not spoken. Evidently, he's been present through all of this. We don't know his age, but we know he's a young man because he says so. He says, I'm too young, and that's one of the reasons why I've kept my mouth shut. But then he says, but I believe God wants me to speak. Here's another one that's throwing out the God card. Except there's a difference. It would seem as if he is truly speaking for God. One of the difficult things in reading through the book of Job is the conversations going back and forth, keeping them all track. Another difficulty is some of what they're saying sounds right on. And if you're like me and you underline things or highlight things or whatever, some things are underlined or highlighted as truth. And let me let you in on something. Some of what they say is truth. Some of it is good. It's said with a wrong heart at a wrong time and with judgment. But some of what they're saying is true. Elihu, when we're reading him, some of it sounds just like what his friend said, except there's some differences. So let's go through those real quick. Elihu, and we can learn a lot from Elihu. First and foremost, I believe he listened to God. But he first says to Job's friends, I'm angry with you, and here's why. Because they believe suffering is only because someone has sinned. We've already dealt with that. And also, they believe that it's only God's anger and not his love when people are suffering. We see in Scripture lots of times where somebody is going through suffering because God loves them. And because through suffering, we obtain perseverance. We obtain a lot of things. We grow up, we mature into the person that we're supposed to be through trials, through suffering. And so Elihu recognizes this. And also, Elihu is angry with his friends because they condemned Job. And they were not able to show Job why he was wrong, and because they were speaking on God's behalf. These are all things that Elihu brought out. And then he turns to Job, and he's like, I'm angry with you too. Oh no, not another one. The man is scraping himself. The man has lost everything, but this is why he was angry, because he is self-righteous. For whatever reason, this was the first thing that was leveled against him by Eliphaz. But Eliphaz was the wrong person to say it and said it in the wrong manner. Elihu pointed out the same very thing that his first friend did, but it was from God, and it made a difference. He was being self-righteous. And maybe we could argue he has every reason to be. Even God himself said he was blameless, but he was still dependent on himself and his own righteousness. And also he corrected him that God is not ignoring, punishing, or striking him. This is not from God's hands. Yes, God did lift the hedge of protection around his life, but it is not God that is inflicting this. Overall, he prepared the way for the Lord. The number one thing we can do as a friend is to prepare the way of the Lord, correct? If you remember, possibly Jesus' best friend, we could argue maybe it was John, but outside of his inner circle and his 12 disciples, his best friend was probably John the Baptist. And yes, it was his cousin, but John the Baptist, his whole purpose was to prepare the way of the coming Lord. And as friends, that's what we should do. He prepared Job's heart to hear from God. From chapters 37 to 42, we hear from God. Job hears from God. Job's three friends hear from God. And God basically echoes what Elihu said to him. And it says that God told Job to pray for his three friends. He never mentions Elihu. Job, when he is arguing back with his three friends, never argues with Elihu. Elihu evidently was saying correct things. God did not correct him or change things. So, God says, pray for your friends and I will heal you. He prays for his friends. His friends are forgiven and he is restored. It says that the end of his life was more successful and he had more than the beginning of his life. We see again that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and that he has double the amount of livestock that he had before, and that he was well respected and he lived another 140 years. Crazy, crazy. But we can learn a lot from their friends. Do you have the handout with you? If you could grab that. Thank you for not looking at it while I was speaking. This is some practical things I want to go through with you about how we can be a better friend. How can you be a good friend? How can I be a good friend? How can we say the right things? How can we maybe try to avoid the wrong things? First, just show of hands. How many people struggle with this sometimes? It's uncomfortable. Okay, we've got some humans in here. Good. Excellent. It's very uncomfortable. The book of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of laughter. What? And it's because we're face to face with our mortality and we're able to understand and hear God better when we're face to face with suffering. So let me go through some of these things. What are things that we should try to avoid saying or doing to a friend who is suffering? Number one, don't fill every moment with words. This is something that I've had to learn, and I still fall back to sometimes. When there's silence, sometimes that's awkward for me, and I'll try to fill them. Sometimes we need to just have silence, particularly if somebody is suffering. We don't have all the answers. Some of these are tailor-made for somebody who just lost a loved one. But they're not just for that. Like I said, they're for anyone who's suffering through an illness, through a divorce, through a loss of a job, whatever the case may be. It's not just death in the family or a friend. But we don't have to have all the answers. If somebody asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, please say, "I don't know." Let's try that. Good. And this is for me too. Sometimes we want to look smart, or we have genuine emotion of, I want to help this person. I want to give them the right answer. But if you don't have the right answer, don't give it to them. It's perfectly okay to say, I don't know, sweetie. God knows, though. Or, that's a great question. Maybe I can try to find out an answer and get back to you. I really don't know, though. And some things we'll never know. Particularly children will ask things during a time of death that there's really no answer. Or a lot of the loved ones will say, why? Why did this have to happen right now? I don't really know. I mean, there's some things you could maybe say, but overall, we don't know definitively. There's a time, a space, and a reason to speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. We must do that. And to be a real friend, you do speak the truth in love. However, you're not like Job's friends where you pick this time to try to pick him apart on what he's doing wrong. Don't blame them. I had a call not too long ago from somebody who used to come to this church, and now they live out of state. She was distraught. She was sobbing and weeping, and you've heard this before, and on the phone you could hardly understand her, and all I could do is listen at first and try to distinguish what's going on. Her daughter had overdosed on drugs and died, took her life, although she didn't mean to. And she was ripped apart from the loss. But then she says this, "The pastor up here told me it was my fault." I was floored, and you know, you don't want to ask too many questions because she's suffering, but inquisitive minds want to know, why did she say that? It was a woman pastor, evidently. Not that that matters, but I want to say why. I use that pronoun. Why did she say that? Because I've used drugs in my past. Don't ever blame somebody for the death of somebody. Don't ever blame somebody for somebody else sinning. There's a time and there's a place to talk about our influence on other people. That's certainly not the time nor the place. Don't correct unless absolutely imperative. Can I tell you something I hear at almost, maybe not almost, but a lot of memorial services? God just wanted another angel. It's a sweet sentiment. It really is. It's theologically inaccurate, though. God, we do not turn into angels. However, somebody that's grieving, that's not the time to correct them. I guess God needed another angel. No, actually, see, what happens is angels are separate, and people are, that's not the time. You just say, "I know, sweetie." Or you don't say, "I know," you don't agree, but you know what I mean. Just hug them or just be there for them. That's not the time to correct. The only time I would correct somebody in a situation where they're suffering is if they're blaming God, is if they're saying, "God hates me. God doesn't love me anymore." And even then, you're not being combative. You're lovingly saying, "No, actually, God does love you. I know it's really hard for you to see that, to feel that right now. And my prayer is that you're going to see his love, that you're going to feel his love in the coming days." And then, you know, leave it at that. But it's not the time to correct theological differences. Now, if the pastor's up there saying it, please pull him to the side afterwards and tell him, people don't turn into angels. You get the point, right? Let's move on. It isn't time to be concerned about being right. Again, that was one of the fatal flaws of Job's friends. It became about them. They wanted to be right. They wanted to prove themselves. They were in this hotly tested debate that nobody asked them to be a part of. It's not about you being right. The next one, don't make it about you. Not just being right, but when I lost my mother 2.5 years ago, literally somebody called me up and needed counseling for somebody that they had lost previously and wanted me to counsel them as I'm grieving. And they wanted it to be about them. I'm sure they meant well. They didn't mean to do it, but we can't turn things about us when we're helping somebody that's grieving, when we're helping somebody that's in turmoil and suffering. If we've gone through something that they have, maybe perhaps it's the right time to share it and share the insight that you received from it, but it's not the time to then turn around and give them 18 stories of how it was the same for you. That's just not the time. They don't need that right now. They're trying to deal with this. Don't promise something and then not follow through. You may not remember it. You may be saying it just to be friendly, just because it's awkward and you don't know what else to say, but they remember it. And then when you don't follow through, then you look like you're a fair weather friend, or you look like a liar. I look like a liar. We need to be careful what we say we're going to do. If we're going to do it, then we need to follow through. If you offer to bring them a meal, follow through and bring them a meal. If you offer to cut their grass, follow through and cut their grass. Don't disappear, don't ignore just because you are uncomfortable. That's really people's go-to is, I don't know how to deal with this, so I'm just not going to go. I don't know how to deal with this, so I'm just going to act like I didn't even know about it. That way I don't call, I don't write, I don't email, I don't text, I don't do any of that. I don't go to a celebration service. I don't do any of that because it's awkward for me. So what are things that we should do or say to someone who is suffering? The first bullet point that I have is, listen, we can get so wrapped up in saying the right thing that we kind of freeze. There may not be such a thing as the wrong thing. Some people will say, don't use cliches, things like, she's in a better place, or I know exactly how you feel. I agree, maybe we should try to stay away from cliches, but overall, be yourself. Be yourself. Don't ignore, don't go away from it. Don't be so decided in your mind, in your heart, that I want to be correct. I want to be absolutely right without any flaw that we then are afraid to do anything. Here's some things we can do. Express that you're sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. That's the most powerful thing you can tell them. Now, please mean it. Don't say it if you don't mean it. But I'm so sorry. There's something in us that feels like that's inadequate, that that's not enough. Sometimes that's exactly what we need to say. Ask them questions. Again, not interrogate them. You know, you don't say, could you come over here and sit down? I've got a list of questions I want to ask you. But ask them a question such as, so what was he like? If that's appropriate. Or, what was your favorite memory? And get them to talk. And then be a listener. And be an active listener. An active listener nods their head. An active listener is making eye contact, is following what they're saying. Maybe ask a follow-up question. Like, so then what happened? If they're talking, then we need to listen. Maybe they don't want to talk, and we need to be okay with that too. Ask, what can I do to help, or what can I specifically pray for? I remember that was maybe one of the most meaningful things that people would ask me at the memorial service for my mom is, how can I specifically pray for you? It's not, are you okay? Because no, I'm not okay. I'm horrible right now. Why do you need to even ask that? It's, how can I specifically pray for you? I realize I need to pray because your mom just died, so that's a given. But specifically, what can I do to pray for you? I think that's really solid. Acts of service. Cook them a meal. Wash their windows. Mow their lawn. Love on them. Whatever it is to serve them. Hug. Big Daddy loves hugs. Other people love hugs. If you're getting the signal that hugging isn't for me, then please don't force yourself on them. Say things you mean. Just be present. Just like Job's friends. They were the best when they were just present. Give space if that is what's needed. Guys, we need to be a student of body language to some degree. If you can tell, you're just, now's not the time. Now's not the time for a visit. Excuse yourself. Please leave. Please give them space. Now, somebody that is isolating themselves, maybe we need to force lovingly ourselves on them. So I'm not saying it's always please leave, but don't overstay your welcome, even if you mean well. Humor. This is only in the right situation and in the right relationship. I wouldn't go up to somebody that you don't know and drop a zinger on them. Probably isn't a good idea. You don't know how they're going to take it. But if you've got this inside joke with somebody and it's kind of the time and something was said and it just fits right, Scripture says that a merry heart worketh like medicine. And so there's a time for laughter. There's a time for humor, even in the midst of sorrow. But just make sure it's the right time. Two great phrases I've heard I wanted to share with you. The first one is, I can't say I know how you feel because I don't, but I can say I care because I do. Now, I realize that's a little bit to memorize, but it's short, and not that you do something canned, but the idea, I don't know exactly what you're going through, but I really care about you, is what we need to convey to people. And then the other phrase, the pain doesn't go away, you just learn to live with it. That's different than, are you okay? No, I'm in a lot of pain right now. This sucks. I don't like going through this. And it's also different than, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. I don't feel like I'm going to be okay. And so this says, the pain's real, but you're going to learn to deal with it. And please feel free to say, God will take it from you. That's cool too. But recognize that the pain's real and that they're not being sissies or being dumb or being imaginative, that they're actually going through this. Pray for direction and timing. Seriously, God listens to those prayers. And pray for the person in despair. And that doesn't mean that you have to pray for a half an hour before you speak to them. Mutter something under your breath, something in your heart, and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you to say the right thing, to do the right thing. This is something that I say very often to those, particularly in a memorial service. It's not canned. I truly mean it from my heart. I believe this is something that God showed me not only in my own situation, but in others. And that's grieve the way you grieve. I can't tell you how many times I've had to counsel family members that my sister is a wreck and I haven't even cried once yet. What's wrong with me? Stuff like that. We're all different and we all need to deal with grieving our own way. Just because Bill is a mess and I'm not doesn't mean I love my father or my mother or my friend any less than he does. We just deal with things differently. And giving them permission, grieve the way you need to. And with that is also give all the time you need. You know, a month from now, maybe this is when it's going to hit you. Maybe you're just in shock right now. But we all need to grieve the way that we grieve, the way that God has created us. Remember also that much later is when you still need to be a friend. At the very beginning is when people bring meals over and cards and you get roses and flowers and phone calls and little notes and cards and all of these things that are very special, but it's overwhelming. And I'm not saying it shouldn't be, but then a month from then, nobody remembers it. It's too easy to just go on with our life. We've already taken care of that. We've checked it off of our list. We said something to Jerry. We told him how much we care about him and how sorry we are. We're done with that. A month from now, nobody is talking to Jerry now. And that's when we need to still reach out and say, how you doing? How you doing? What can I do to help you? We're almost done. Notes, emails, cards, little post-it note, give it to somebody, whatever the case may be. All of us have different love languages. My love language, one of them is words of affirmation. I love words, particularly written words. Why? Because I can read them over and over and over again. Notes are powerful for that reason. You can give something to them. Number one, you can collect your thoughts and say the right things. Some of us stumble over our tongue sometimes. And then they have it. They have possession of it. It can encourage them a month later. when they're reading through it. Ask permission. We see Eliphaz very first says, may I say something to you? I think that's right on, except for what he said. But may I ask permission? Can I bring you a meal? For whatever reason, maybe they don't want you to. Ask permission. And then last, bring hope. I have two scriptures here you can look up later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is about the hope of the resurrection, that the dead in Christ shall rise again with him. We have that hope. And in fact, that passage says, share this with others to bring them hope. And then James 1, 2 through 4 is about how God uses our struggles and brings perseverance and brings amazing things to our lives. So make sure that we bring hope to others. I realize this is very practical. This can be stuck in your Bible. You can look at it again. Jerry, would you like to say something? Oh, you have the mic.
When I was a policeman in Staten Island, I got called off patrol by a lieutenant. And he said, change your clothes, Francis, and get in this unmarked car and go out and see Joel McVeigh. His 12-year-old son just hung himself. Mm. So I said, why me, Lieutenant? And he said, because you're the guy with the Bible. You got all the answers, right? Mm.
Yeah.
And truthfully, I wanted to punch him in the mouth. But I wanted a pension, so I couldn't do that. But that's how my heart was not right towards that man. So I get in the car, and all the way out there, I said, Lord, I work with Joe, but I don't know him that well. Lord, I haven't got anything to say to him. Lord, I'm not going to say anything. And the reason I know I was 42 years old at the time was because the 42-year-old two-year-old says to God, I'm not going to say anything, and you can't make me. Just like your kids would say. And we're his kids. When I got to the house, I said, Lord, they're Catholic folks. They believe that if you commit suicide, you go to hell. At least that was the teaching at the time. And I said, I can't say nothing. I'm sorry, Lord. So I walk in the house, and Joe greets me and hugs me. The body is still downstairs. The detectives are down there. The medical people are down there. So everything is still ongoing. He gives me a hug, and he calls his wife over, and he says, honey, Jerry reads the Bible. And he says, my wife likes to read the Psalms. And I looked at her, and I just said, I love the Psalms because those guys seemed to be in trouble more than they were out of trouble, yet they still knew how to praise the Lord, and I really have to get in on that a whole lot better than I do. And she nodded and walked away. Then his second son was named after him, Joe. He comes up to me, 10 years old, little short guy. And he says, so where's my brother now? So I said, well, the body's downstairs. He looks at me right in the eye. He says, no, you know what I mean. And now the one that said he's not going to say something and is totally bankrupt, I look at him and I said, Joe, I know what your church teaches. And I'm not here to say anything wrong about church teachings, but can I tell you what I'm hoping about one? And he said, what is it? I said, on God's mercy and his grace and the fact that he loves you and me and your brother more than we could ever even know the definition of the word love. He's in charge. He cares. He knows all. Your brother is important, and so is your family. I left. Next day, I had to go, Joe, up to the morgue for him to identify his son. Following day was the wake. And at the wake, Janie and I are there, and little Joey comes up, and he says to me, is this your wife? And I said, yes, Joe. He said, could you lean over, please? So she leaned over, and he kissed her on the face. Wow. And he looked at me, and he went like this. I knew it resonated. The one that had nothing to say, that's often been so bankrupt himself, was able to share something of incredible importance to that family at that hour. And there's more to the story, but that's the part that I Amen. Thought would be appropriate, Amen. Brother.
Thank you.
Hi, my name's Kathy. I usually don't share much in front of the whole church spontaneously unless it comes full circle and it's been confirmed over and over and over, and that's what happened this morning. So I wrote down what I really felt God wanted me to share, and I don't know why, but the songs that we were singing this morning and the sermon, everything is going full circle. So 2 years ago, there was some very destructive behavior that was revealed in our marriage, and God stripped us of our normalcy. Dana and I separated, and he was totally, like, we were totally isolated from one another. We, of course, seek counsel right off the bat, or at least I did. And in counseling, it was revealed that I was overly obsessed with finding out more details about the destructive behavior. It was revealed to me very clearly. And the counselor asked me, like, how much time do you spend doing this? How much energy are you wasting on this? And I was like, oh, every day, every second that I get. How much time do you spend with God? And I just looked at him and I was like, well, not much at all. And he very blatantly pointed out that at that point, Dana was my God. The obsession with revealing whatever, that was my God. Isolation, I have learned throughout the last 2 years, that can be a very good thing or a very bad thing. Satan can attack you through isolation when you're alone and you have nothing to fight with. Isolation can also be a good thing if you focus on God and you surround yourself with godly people. For us, or at least for me, I focus on God at that point more than I ever have before then, and actually more than I ever have after then. It was amazing. God put me with a group of people that, and Dana, we both got into this group that supported the destructive behaviors that were going on. And I found out what safe friends were and unsafe friends were. Safe friends never told us what to do, because then the responsibility of our outcome could fall on them. And it was really good for me to learn that too, because I am very opinionated and I like to tell people, this is what you need to do. And the weight of that goes so deep, because if I had walked away from Dana and was a single mom, whoever told me to do that wasn't going to be there to help me raise my kids. Do you see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So you need to be very careful with safe accountability versus unsafe accountability. For one example, I was told from God very clearly, and so is Dana, that we were to stay separated for 90 days. That's what we heard from God, not counseling, not friends, whatever. And I was talking to a lifelong friend that I love very dearly, and I still love her very dearly, and it hurt me to no end to find out that she was an unsafe friend, because she said, I wouldn't give him 90 seconds.
Wow.
You need to leave him, you know? So being accountable to godly friends and being loved through a horrible situation, instead of being led or influenced by counsel of unsafe friends and allowing Satan to have a foothold or right of way to divide and destroy, because that is his main objective, is to ruin you, ruin your life, ruin your blessings through God. God is the great counselor. And through a horrible situation, he removed all of the distractions that I had and that Dana had, and forced us into isolation in order for us to become one with him, so that we could be one together. So I don't know. It hit me over and over with the songs that we were singing this morning and with the sermon. So thank you.